Vicki typically shares with me a devotional that is written and sent out at Carson Newman daily. She typically shares it with me, sends it to me, and as I was seeking the Lord this week about the message to share today, to bring, one of the ones that she sent me really was a pertinent and powerful message and devotional, and just kind of brought some things together in my own heart and mind and life, and one that I just really wanted to share today. I felt like the Holy Spirit encouraged me that this message, the essence of this, that Devo, was one that I needed to build my message around today. And so that's where we'll go today. It's a very powerful, I believe, point and truth in the Word of God, and one that I believe is so necessary and so important for us to give consideration to often. You know, we have been blessed, as Hebrews calls it, in so great a salvation. We studied in Ephesians and in Romans and began to see there's such an amazing, such a mountainous amount of grace that God poured out on us, and all that is entailed in the gift of eternal life that God gave to us, and that we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are intended to enjoy the blessing and favor and power of God in our lives and in our witness and in our prayers and in every part of our existence. And yet I see so often people not living there, Christians suffering, Christians unable to break through. And I think this is a key element of that issue. The title of the sermon today, if we have a title, I just called it Blockages to Freedom and Transformation. And of course, the word transformation refers to discipleship. It refers to being made into the image of Christ, to our journey, our growth, from the new birth as babes in Christ to mature followers of Christ who live and walk in the fullness of our inheritance as believers in this life, in this world, and having impact for His kingdom. It kind of follows along with the letters of John that we just recently studied. The primary message of John's letters and the primary message of the Bible itself and the very foundation of Christianity and the Christian life is basically twofold. It's reduced, as we said in those studies, to two primary points. The first one being to love God, to love Jesus Christ with all our being, so that that colors everything we do, so that that is the deciding principle that we base all of our choices on. And then, of course, the second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. As the scripture says, on those two laws hangs all the law and the prophets, all of the writing of scripture. The very Ten Commandments are built on those two points. The first five, if you read them, the first five have to do with loving God. They're the practical application of loving God. The second five are the second commandment, how we practically love one another. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. This book is one book. It's two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But it is one point, and God has not changed. He didn't change in the passing of the Old Covenant and the coming of the New. He is the same always. and his call and his heart and his invitation to us. The invitation of the Trinity is for us to be able to participate in the love, the relationship, the life that they share. And that's what they invite us to. And this is essential to that. That's what Christ bought for us at the cross. It's for our lives to begin to blossom in the experience of that intimate friendship of the Trinity. We are promised such power, such change, such transformation, such blessing, such answered prayer, and an overcoming Christian life. And yet it seems so many do not experience that. So many even just give up on it. Why do so many Christians seem stuck, hindered, bound up, so slow to make progress, to bring their weekday, workaday lives to match what they know Christ desires and describes for them? In that Devo, they introduced it with a paragraph that I want to read. I think it's helpful in laying the foundation and introduction for this. It says, many people, including Christians, feel trapped and incapable of meaningful change. There are different reasons for this, but one of the most common reasons is unforgiveness. Neil Anderson, who actually is a preacher, a minister, and an author who has ministered worldwide, and he has a very well-known book called Bondage Breaker, Neil Anderson writes, I have had the privilege to help people around the world find their freedom in Christ. In every case, forgiveness was an issue, and in many cases, it was the issue that needed to be resolved. Why is this the case? Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now that's a very powerful verse of Scripture, a very telling verse of Scripture. He says to start with looking carefully. We are to be diligent because it's easy to let it slide. It's easy to get offended or to get hurt or to misunderstand and forget that we are to be diligent about the grace of God. He is intentional. God is intentional that the grace He's poured out on you and the grace He's poured out on me, we extend always to one another. And when we don't do that, we give opportunity and place to the enemy, and we create a fertile soil for bitterness, he says there in Hebrews, to spring up, to come in. And when it does, it defiles many. It has a far-reaching impact. It doesn't just hurt the one who has it. It goes far beyond that. The verses of Scripture that I want us to look at and read together this morning are in Matthew chapter 18, a very familiar passage of Scripture, very popular, you might say, one used often about forgiveness. And that's what I want us to read this morning in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, he wasn't just talking about his brother Andrew. He was talking about brothers at large, the brothers among the disciples, the brothers in the kingdom of God. It certainly includes our family. He says, how often shall he sinned against me and I forgive him up to seven times? Peter thought that was pretty generous. He was pretty proud of himself with that, you know, big-hearted willingness to forgive seven times. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, or without limit, really. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Who does that sound like? Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant did the same thing he did, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved. Remember that passage in Hebrews said, Many are defiled, many are affected negatively by unforgiveness and bitterness. They were grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father, Jesus says, also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your Holy Spirit, who is given to us when we are born again, who comes to live in us, who, you might say, is married to our spirit, is joined together and dwells with us forever. And Lord, we invite you now here, Holy Spirit, that you would not be grieved or quenched in any way, but that we would listen to you and we would hear your voice. We would know and believe that it is your compassion that you speak to us, that you offer us healing and victory and blessing and favor and all that Christ died and rose again to afford us. Lord, give us ears to hear, I pray, in Christ's name. There's three people involved in this story Jesus tells: a king and two servants or citizens. They're both in debt to the king, or at least they're both in debt, and they are called. The king has decided it's judgment day. He's calling in his debts. He wants things settled. It's not hard to draw the conclusions that Jesus is painting here of our existence and our lives, creation and judgment that's coming. The king calls them in, and the first one who comes in owes an undescribable, in fact, you would wonder how he even got into such a debt. But this first one who comes in, and if the numbers are used and carried through with the understanding that scholars have of the day and time that Jesus is telling this, this first servant would probably owe around $9 billion. Glad I don't have that debt. But it is a massive debt. It is inconceivable. And Jesus did that on purpose. He fully intended for that debt that he's using for this illustration to be insurmountable, overwhelming, unbelievable. And the man, he calls for payment. The man's going to be sold into slavery with his wife and his children and everything that he has. And of course, that's not going to pay $9 billion, but he's going to lose everything, period. So he cries out for mercy. He begs for mercy. He falls down and asks for mercy, and the king is moved with compassion, as our king indeed has been for every one of us who has come to Christ. He's moved with compassion and he forgives him the debt. He doesn't say, okay, well, we'll rewrite it and we'll work it out this way and you can spend the rest of your life paying it off. That's not what he says. He doesn't rework the debt. He cancels it. It exists no longer. Now that's glorious. That should be cause for rejoicing, for leaping and shouting, for all joy. But then as he goes out and he's walking through the hall or whatever, he comes upon a guy who owes him a debt. That debt's probably about $15,000. Now, it's a big debt, no doubt, but it is one that's payable, one that he could in some time pay off. And he says, pay me, and the man can't pay him. He doesn't have $15,000 on him, so to speak. And so he does the same thing. He asks for mercy, falls down on his knees, begs for mercy. But this first servant, who's just been liberated from this indescribable debt, takes him by the throat in greed and demands that he pay him. And because he can't, he has him thrown into the debtor's prison until he has worked off that debt. And needless to say, it grieves. It causes heaviness. It causes pain to all those other servants who, like the first one, have experienced wonderful mercy at the hands of their king. And so they know that it is unacceptable and that it's grievous and that it's just wrong. And they share that. They tell the king what has happened, and the king calls that first servant back in and says exactly that to it. He calls him a wicked servant, and he says, I forgave you all that debt. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? And of course, the king was angry, and he turned him over to the torturers, it says in the New King James, until he should pay the debt that was due him. And then Jesus makes this astounding statement about his heavenly Father. And he's talking to the disciples, to Peter, who's come to him to begin with, and the others standing around, and all of us who follow Christ, that there is a consequence to unforgiveness, a very serious one. And I believe that's exactly the reason. It's not certainly not the only reason, but it is a major reason. In my experience as a pastor and a minister and seeking to help people grow in their walk with Christ, it has often been the main reason that they are stuck, or that they are hindered, or that they can't seem to get their prayers answered and get beyond whatever their life is stuck in and whatever stronghold is in their life. And Jesus, using this word torturers, I believe, is a reference to, an allusion to the enemy. That when people who have been forgiven, who have experienced the unimaginable, inexplainable love of God through His mercy and grace in Jesus Christ in our own lives, in our own sinfulness, when we choose to not extend that, when we're not diligent, as the Hebrews writer says, to extend that grace to other people, we open the door to the enemy. We give place to the enemy. We get under attack from the demonic. We give strongholds to the enemy. And yes, Christians can be affected by the enemy, by the demonic, by spirits of darkness. Somebody said, can a Christian have a demon? The fellow they asked, I think it may have been Neil Anderson, he said, yeah, Christian can have whatever he wants, whatever he chooses. If he chooses, as Jesus is teaching here, to hold on to bitterness and to hold on to unforgiveness, he's joining league with the enemy, and he gives opportunity to them. Now, we don't have to stay there. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. We don't have to be bound there. We are intended to overcome. We are meant to be. In fact, we are called in the scripture overcomers. We are taught that if we ask, we shall receive. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, the door will be opened to us. We're to have impact on this world and answers to our prayers and blessing and the opportunity to bless others, because that's the way Jesus lived. And the way Jesus lived is the way we're given the privilege and opportunity to live. And anytime we're living below that, we're getting shortchanged on our inheritance. A lot of the time it's by our own choice. It's by mistakes. It's by not being diligent about that extending forgiveness. Now the thing about that, it relates to last week's message about humility. Humility is of great, great, inexpressible value in the kingdom of God. It's the very characteristic that Christ used to describe himself. The one time that he gave the longest description of himself was, "Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, humble, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your soul." And an expression of that humility, and a very real manifestation of humility in our lives, is the choice to be intentional and diligent about extending grace, about forgiveness, about seeing to it that we're right with our brothers and sisters, and that we don't give the enemy place. In fact, there's so many other passages that we could have looked at. Paul brings this up in that very passage about the Lord's Supper, and then in another passage that whenever he's telling the church in Corinth to forgive the man that he told them in 1 Corinthians to judge because he was living in sin with his stepmother, and the church hadn't done anything about it, and Paul called them on the carpet for it, and they actually did. They obeyed. They did what he said. They cut the man off from fellowship. And then Paul had to write them in 2 Corinthians and remind them, because the man had repented. The man had come under conviction of the Holy Spirit. He had come under conviction of being shut out from the fellowship of the church. And he repented and he wanted to be forgiven and be restored. And Paul wrote to them and encouraged and admonished them to do so, to receive him back and to forgive him and to maintain that unity of the Spirit. And then Paul closes that passage and says, we want to do this because we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And that is one of his number one tools, is unforgiveness and bitterness. God has forgiven us an unpayable debt. We don't want to trifle with that. We don't want to insult that, you might say, by making our suffering worthy or being willing to set that aside because of our own feelings. In closing that devo that Vicki had sent me, he says this kind of conclusion. The point of the parable, the one we just talked about, is that God has forgiven us an unpayable debt. So we have no grounds for unforgiveness, but we are to freely forgive others as Jesus has forgiven us. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who sin against us. One preacher captures the essence of this passage when he defines forgiveness as an injury, a debt resulting from the injury, and the cancellation of the debt. Forgiveness is the choice. It's not about a feeling. Forgiveness is the choice to no longer hold another person's wrong and hurtful actions against him or her. Forgiveness is ultimately a gospel issue. We are to forgive others because God paid the ultimate price of the sacrifice of his dear son to be able to forgive us. Dr. John Aiken has said, if we hold a grudge, we are saying the cross is enough to forgive me of my sins against God, but it's not enough for me to forgive the sins committed against me. You can see why the enemy, why the devil, and why the demons of darkness are so intent on trying to magnify and fuel and manipulate relationships through injury or through offense. And sometimes it's not even intentional, it's a misunderstanding, and yet it still hurts. But he gains a foothold. He gains power when we choose and are not, as the Hebrews writer says, careful to extend grace. There is freedom available in Christ. Forgiveness is possible. It begins with a choice to release the debt. This very morning, about 2:30, unfortunately, I guess it wasn't unfortunate because I needed it. As I've been praying and studying on this week and to preparing for this message. By the way, anytime a preacher preaches, he's preaching in mirror. Because if God doesn't deal with him while he's standing there preaching it, he's usually dealt with him before he preached it. So when I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me, or I already have gotten preached to. But this morning at 2:30, as I was laying there praying over this, the Lord showed me a place of unforgiveness in my own life. One that I thought I deserved to hold on to. One that I thought was right. But he said it was wrong. And by God's grace, when he did, I chose to release it. I chose to let go. What I had considered a very large debt that was very costly to me and to my family. But I chose to release it, to let it go, to never expect it to be made right, because I committed it to God's hands, and to let it go just like he did my sin, my judgment that he's released me from. In light of my forgiveness by God, I had to let it go. And it released. It brought a release to me. It liberated me. Unforgiveness always leads to bondage in one way or another for both people involved. It's not just the one who is not forgiving that's bound. It brings a bondage upon those who are not forgiven. It creates an opportunity, as we said, for the enemy. Both of the servants in this story Jesus told suffered. And I believe that was Jesus' intention for us to understand. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word," in other words, if you hear what I'm saying and you apply it in your life, you let it guide your life. "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, Jesus' intention is for us to live free, for us to live in rest. That's why he said to take his yoke on us, to be diligent and careful to walk in grace and live in grace and extend grace and not give place to offense. Now, Jesus said they're going to come. He said it is impossible but that offenses come. We're going to get hurt. But whether we allow them to steal from us, to rob us, to incarcerate us, to bring bondage into our life is our choice. Because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from our sin. That same grace and mercy can help us to forgive others so that we live in freedom and joy. And all the things that we've studied and seen in Ephesians and Romans and the rest of the Word is ours in Christ.